Thank you. We're in Hosea 14 tonight. We started that last week, and I wanted to slow down with verse 2 since it is the lone mention of the word grace in Hosea. And there are quite a handful of times in the Old Testament where grace shows up and its companion words like loving kindness and things like that. Mercy shows up quite a bit. But I want to deal with grace, especially since we live under the dispensation of the grace of God today. And we preach the gospel of the grace of God, and we're saved by grace through faith, and that grace being Christ's finished work, to see if we can understand what is being spoken of here in the Old Testament about grace given to Israel. And so, if you recall, we started last week with verse 1, and we detailed the timeline about when this is talking about. When Hosea was written, Israel had departed from the Lord, which was the point of the prophecy. Let's put the cross there for reference. You are here, and we'll put Israel's kingdom over here. I should probably erase that X. Here's Israel's kingdom, future kingdom, which has not happened yet. God promised to them, as Jeremy spoke about on Sunday, an earthly kingdom where peace would reign on earth, joy would be spread across the earth, and the whole world would rejoice in the glory of God. That has never happened, and yet God has promised that. So part of the faith and hope we have in Scripture is that Christ will return and that he'll set up what he had promised on the earth. And according to the mystery, he'll do much more than that, and he'll make his the praise of his glory be known all throughout the heavens as well, amen, through the body of Christ. And so when Hosea wrote his book way back here in the Old Testament, the northern tribes of Israel had spent generations in disobedience to God and breaking his law. And he had sent prophet after prophet, Hosea was one of them, to warn them and then to explain to them how at a certain point, God was done waiting for them and was going to pour out judgment based on the actions they had. And of course, the theme in the book of Hosea is their departing from his law and ignoring his truth and not seeking his mercy and all of that. And he uses the first three chapters there, that picture of Hosea and this adulterous wife and that adulterous marriage relationship as a picture very clearly of Israel departing from the Lord, right? And so it goes on most of the book just talking about Israel and the law and how they've broken it, and then how God's going to judge them for it. And these last three or four chapters, how God is, because of his love and his promise to Israel, is going to bring them back, right? So he's going to judge them, send them out of the land, cast them out of the land of Israel, which, of course, was fulfilled by the Assyrians and the Assyrian Empire coming in and taking them out of the land. But God promises in Hosea, for some two or three chapters here, that they will return. Amen. Because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they'd have that land forever. And he promised David that he'd be the king there in that land. And over again, he promised these people. And Hosea re-emphasizes that he's going to bring them back. He's going to save them. Okay. So Hosea 14, this is where we're at when it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Verse 2 says, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the camels of our lips. And so we have this language here that Hosea says that Israel needs to come to terms with and needs to actually communicate in order to receive this salvation, this hope of this kingdom. So Israel back here will be taken out of their land. They will fall by the Assyrians, and they won't be in their land anymore, and they'll face trouble and judgment. Before Israel's kingdom comes, Israel also faces judgment. And before their salvation comes, this needs to happen. They need to take words, turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. We're not going to give you sacrifices. There's no sacrifice to give for our sins. We're just going to give you the calves of our lips in gratitude and in seeking mercy. And so that's what needs to be spoken right here. Hosea 14, verse 2. And when that happens, Hosea says, salvation comes, amen, to Israel. Okay, they return to their land, and they get their kingdom, and the glory of God as promised to the fathers occurs on the earth. So this is what we're talking about here, how they get salvation, how Israel gets salvation before their salvation, before their kingdom comes, rather. And so knowing that timeline, let's go to Micah chapter 6, because all throughout Hosea, we've been referencing this verse. Micah was a contemporary with Hosea. They're speaking to the same people, but the same problems, a little different theme, the same issue in people. And Micah brings up this issue of the northern tribes of Israel, even though they had departed from the Lord, it wasn't a departing as if they weren't doing anything religious. Okay? And it's never really the case where people put off all religion, despite what the atheists want to claim. They're historically and continually an extreme minority, even though they're very vocal. But most people in the world are religious. Most people in the world are falsely religious. That means they're serving an unknown god, a false god, another god, their own god, themselves. But they do things religiously. And this is what happened in the northern tribes of Israel. They actually had a religion there that God established, a right one, and then they fell away from that and were serving false gods of their own inventions. Literally, Jeroboam created golden calves and put it in the place where God needed to be worshipped, right? They created their own temples, their own holiday schedule, everything. And so this we covered before in Hosea. So Micah 6 talks about in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How shall I come before him? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now, burnt offerings were prescribed under Israel's law. Of course, that was before all of these sins they've committed, right? And so Micah's raising the question, because now you've done all these sins, what are you going to do? Is the law say you bring a burnt offering? Well, that's not for sin, of course. A burnt offering has another purpose. Now, shall I do that? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, of course, there's a theme here in these two verses, which is the fact that shall I give this innocent one-year-old calf or my innocent child? You know, these are the most innocent things that we can think of, which was the whole idea in the Old Testament of realizing that when you sin, you are destroying something and making it impure. And thus they offered animals who didn't sin, and yet they lost their life, to try to show people the guilt for their sin, right? And so the question here is, shall I bring this most innocent calf, or, you know, even my own child who's innocent, shall I do that? Is that what is going to make God happy? Now, of course, that foreshadows the idea that Christ himself is the Son of God, and God sends his own innocent son to die for humanity. But is this going to satisfy God? And verse 8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Now remember, this is Old Testament stuff, folks. This is Old Testament prophets. And he says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Amen. And we brought this up a few times in Hosea because Hosea says something similar, we'll see in a bit, about Israel not knowing truth and not having mercy and not having knowledge. But Micah says you need to do justly. What does that mean, to do justly, to do justice? You can maybe summarize and say, well, it means you need to do right. You need to do right. It is an injustice for anyone to do wrong. It's an injustice for you to think that you are the standard by which people should operate, and I'm going to operate according to my own choices. Nope, God made things a certain way. He is right. He is always true, and you're not often. And so to do justly is to recognize what's right and what's wrong and do that. Yeah. Now, under the law, that meant something very important because there were lists of laws of doing this and not doing that that they needed to do. And they would keep a lot of them. They would. They keep a lot, but not all of them. So who keeps all the laws? Well, they needed to keep all the laws. What's James tell us in James 2:10? What does Deuteronomy tell you? You break one law, it's like you've broken them all. In your own society today, it's the same thing. You break one law, they don't care that you have kept the rest of the million in the Federal Register. You broke that one. It's the same idea. So you have to keep all of them. So to do justly is what God wanted. Now, of course, we realize, especially after learning the lessons of Israel's past and the revelation of the mystery, that there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3, verse 10, and that we're all sinners, and thus we can't do right. But that's what God requires, to do right. But what's that mean if doing right means that you're on the wrong end of that stick? Right? Usually what happens with humanity is if we're on the wrong side of right, and we know we ought to do right, instead of condemning ourselves, we change the standard of what's right. We make things acceptable that aren't acceptable to God, right? That's what we do. So what's God require? Don't mess with the standard. Amen. Do what's right. Do justly. Well, that means I'm condemned. Then let it be. Let it be that you're condemned. That's what ought to happen. We've covered all through Hosea. These people sin egregious sins. They sin public sins. We all do, but they sinned. And it wasn't the fact that they sinned that God had the issue with. Even though sin is wrong and you should not sin, he could save and forgive and have mercy. It's the fact they didn't care about it. They didn't seek mercy from the Lord. They didn't acknowledge their sin because they justified it. Remember, we covered all that in chapters past. God said, if you just acknowledge your sin, I'll forgive you. But they don't. And so to do justly, the mirror is both ways, right? It's on everyone else, but it's also on you. To do justly means I didn't do right. You need to acknowledge your sin. Romans 3:4 says that let God be true and every man a liar. That's justice. God's never wrong. He's always right. And that means all of us are on the wrong. That's what it means to do justly. The second thing he said is to love mercy. To love mercy. Well, how do you do that? Well, if you know that you're in the wrong, instead of saying, well, I'm wrong, but the judgment doesn't need to be this, and that doesn't have to go through that, and I don't have to face the consequences, or to love mercy, right? The response to your sin should be seeking the mercy of the Lord. All right, we'll see why we should do that in a little bit. This is not trying to get out of your consequences looking for mercy. This is saying, I deserve the consequences of my wrong actions, and Lord, I throw myself down and plead your mercy. Right? You are true, whatever you do, I am not, but I plead your mercy because you're also merciful. Right? And then let God decide who to have mercy to and who not to. But if you don't seek God's mercy, then what's that say about what you think about your sins? I don't need God's help. God's not my help. If I'm wrong, I'll be wrong. And if God's going to do that, let him do it. People think like that, right? If God's going to send me to hell, then just let him do it. I'll just go there and be with my friends or something, you know. Like, even if they acknowledge their sins, they don't seek the Lord. Well, if I've sinned, I guess there's no hope for me and I can't fix it, so I guess I'm just stuck in my sin. Why don't you seek some mercy? Why don't you ask God for help, for forgiveness, for something? But people don't want to get right. So justice is, well, that's wrong and this is right. And if you find yourself in the wrong, the next step should be to try to fix it, even with your own choices and changing them, or rather just seek mercy if there's something you can do to change it. How can I reconcile things? This should lead you to the third thing. We'll get into a moment here, but to love mercy, you should love to seek it from the Lord. Psalm 23:6, remember Psalm 23? Talking about Israel's, by the way, the same context we're talking about tonight, it's Israel's tribulation period, where the Lord is their shepherd who leads them through the valley of the shadow of death into green waters and pastures of the kingdom. You know that verse at the end that people sing songs about, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. Why mercy? Why do you need mercy? You need it, right? It's not goodness and perfection because I never do wrong, or goodness because I always do right, and when I do wrong, we'll just forget about it. It's goodness and mercy. Mercy can only be given to people who acknowledge they're wrong. And God says you should love mercy. Love the opportunity for God to be merciful, for people to forgive, for you to forgive. So it's to seek mercy and to give it to others. It should be something you love. And so even if it's something where it's not you that done the wrong, someone else has done the wrong. Well, that's an opportunity for mercy right there.
Amen.
Right? So we should love that. But often when someone else has done something wrong, we either put ourselves higher to judge them or we think that they deserve a lot worse than I ever got for anything I did. So loving mercy. Now, this is back in the Old Testament, folks. This sounds a lot like grace, doesn't it? Knowing that you're a sinner, needing God's help. That's what it is. Psalm 136, there's some 26 times or something in that chapter in Psalm 136 that talks about the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It's one of the psalms that most closely aligns to maybe the modern template of music where you repeat the chorus over and over again. I don't know if that's it or not, but Psalm 136, every verse, the second half is the same. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And it goes through things that God has done and things he does for people, for Israel specifically here, and every one is followed up with for the mercy, his mercy endures forever. Right? God doesn't owe Israel help. He doesn't owe you help. He doesn't owe anyone anything, and yet he's a merciful God. And when you realize that he's a merciful God, you start to be thankful a little bit for the things he's given us, right? So this is the idea there. Third thing in Micah 6 was to walk humbly, to do justly, recognize right and wrong, even when you're the one doing wrong. Love mercy, which means if you're wrong, you need to seek it from the Lord. You need to seek the Lord for that and give it to others. Walk humbly. What does that mean? Well, you're not going to be proud. That's an obvious takeaway. But to walk humbly before God, Micah chapter 6, walk humbly before the Lord thy God, is to trust and serve God. If you're humble before God, you're his servant. You're submitted to him. You're subject to him. That's what it means to be humble. You put yourself down, right? Before who? The Lord God. Okay, so it doesn't say everyone else in the world. It doesn't say you need to crawl on the ground and grovel to everyone on this planet. It says to God. But that's a big deal. Because the first commandment was love God. And the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. And the way you do that is serve one another under the instructions from God, right? But to walk humbly means to trust and serve God and not to boast of yourself. So I'm going to trust God. I'm going to serve and do what he says and not boast in myself. Doesn't Paul say something about lest any man should boast? You see? And he's talking about salvation by grace through faith, not of your works. You didn't do nothing so that no man can boast. You see, grace teaches us to walk humbly because we're sinners, that we're saved by God's grace, made saints, not by our own virtue, because of Christ. And so to trust and serve God, not to boast of ourselves. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. The theme of the lesson tonight is grace in the Old Testament. So we see it here in Isaiah 14. We'll talk a little bit later about how that's the same and or different from the grace that we preach. You can't neglect these Old Testament passages. It's one of the pleasures of studying through the Old Testament is seeing what God did make known. And there's a lot that people tend to overlook about grace and faith and godliness and truth. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, the crown of pride. I wonder who the crown of pride is. To the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim, as we've covered in lessons past, was the representative leader. It signifies the northern tribes of Israel. That's the audience of Hosea. And they're drunk with pride, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. So he goes on in that chapter talking about how they'll be destroyed. Okay. And so these people are proud because they think they're right with God when they're not. They don't recognize that. They're proud because they have wealth, because things are going well for them, they think, circumstantially. But rather, God's simply being long-suffering, saying things aren't good at all. And they're going, well, look, nothing bad's happening. And God's going, it will. That's what Hosea says. I'm going to judge you. But they're not walking humbly. The hardest time to walk humbly is when things are going right for you. When things are going right for you and you're feeling successful in life and things are being accomplished according to your plans, and that feels good, folks. If you ever had a plan or did something and it works out, you're going, yes, I can do it. It's when they don't work out that you feel useless, right? To walk humbly, to trust and serve God in his will is not an easy thing for man to do. But people are like grass, right? Isaiah chapter 40 says that. Isaiah 28 says they're like flowers, and Isaiah 40 says all men are as grass. Calling men grass is speaking to them in their pride. Yeah. You think you're something. You think you're the rock that's going to have an everlasting legacy. You think your impact is going to make such a big deal. Well, guess what? You're like grass. Like a big field of grass? Like a grass. That's you. One blade of grass. It's like, yeah, you mow a billion of them every week on one property. It's like, you are nothing. This is what God is saying. Isaiah 40, verse 8. O Zion, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen.
Okay. That puts man in his place. This is Old Testament truth. To walk humbly. To recognize that's what we are. Ecclesiastes calls it all vanity. Remember that? Vanity, vanity. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the stars remain. The rocks remain. You know, things around us on this earth remain longer before and after us. So Solomon points it out that it's all vanity for us. He ends up saying, you should just fear God and do what he says because our life is like a vapor. You know, it's nothing. But this is the idea of walking humbly, right? Now, Ecclesiastes and Solomon didn't always serve God, but he ended up realizing the futility of humanity. But to walk humbly before God is to trust him and serve him and not boast in yourself. Each of these three things that Micah brings up, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, each of these things points to the need for the Lord God, right? Which means you can't live the way God made us to live without God. Amen. You can't. For example, do justice, to do justly. How do you know what's right and wrong without God? Mm-hmm. People say, how do you prove God's existence? Well, the Bible doesn't need to prove his existence. He exists, and people know that. Yeah. Who he is the big question, but Like, you can't do justice without God. Like, you need the Lord God. You need the Lord God speaking to you, telling you what justice is. You need a book or something that God's told you what is right.
Amen.
Else it's for our own situational ethicists to figure out, you know, their own judgments. You need God for that. You need God to give mercy. Because who among us can judge the other one of us without appealing to a higher authority? Aren't we all equally people on this planet? That have all equally had issues with choices in our life and sins and that sort of thing? So who's supposed to be in the place of judgment over me and you? Well, God is the answer. He judges all men.
Amen.
You know, and he's the only one that can give mercy, since he's the judge of all men. Right? So we need God for that. We need God to walk humbly. If we're going to trust and serve God, we need to know what God said and know what his service should be. So each of those three things, if you do those three things that the Lord requires, by the way, those three things do not include any of the incense, any of the temple works, any of the sacrifices, any of the holidays. None of that was required in Micah 6, verse 8, which is interesting because Micah's under the law and they had to do those things. And he's going, look, guys, it's not about the things that they were continually doing. They were keeping days. They were doing sacrifices, but they weren't doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. Okay. So all three of those things point to the need for God. They also all three point to a need for us to acknowledge our sins. You can't do justly unless you acknowledge your own sins. Because once you start holding up a standard of right and wrong, you're going to find out you're wrong. If you don't, you're not doing it right. You know, if you think holding the law up to you proves that you're right, you're not using it right. Okay? And so to do justice, to understand it, you must come to the conclusion that you're part of the problem. To love mercy, of course, if you're going to receive mercy, you have to be the one that needs to benefit from it, which means you're condemned.
Amen.
You're guilty, right? If you're going to walk humbly, of course, that's the opposite of pride, and so you're going to acknowledge your own inferior position under God. So all three of these things require God and you being the sinner. Else, we can all walk as equal gods before him, and no one can. When these two things are absent, justice, mercy, and walking humbly before God, trusting him, serving him, when they're absent, you know what there's a need for? Judgment. But it's maybe not for the reason you think. It's not simply judgment because, well, they're not doing it right. They're not doing what's required. So God needs to slap them on the wrist or something, or worse. But that's not really the reason for judgment. Like, yeah, that, you could say, well, they deserve to be punished. Okay, I suppose in the court of justice, that's the case. But that's not why God made man, in order to punish them. Like, you say, well, I'm going to create people so I can punish them. You know, that's not the point. You see, judgment ought to have a consequence. If someone thinks that they're the most powerful, what do we say even in our language? We say, we're going to knock them down a peg. Yeah. Right? We say stuff like that, right? Yeah. What's that show? If you are superior to them, you knock them down. That is supposed to try to show them humility, right? Well, when the God of the creation comes and says, I see you built some pretty big things here. How about that? That's supposed to show humility. That's supposed to teach us that we're sinners. When God says, okay, you think you're pretty good? Here's a law. Do it. There's only 600 points. And when you actually read it, you know, you realize, I'm guilty. You see, that's what God wants from the judgment. God didn't give the law for us to prove ourselves righteous. He gave the law for us to realize that we're sinners.
Amen.
So he gives judgment when you don't have these three things. You're not doing justice. You're not loving mercy. You're walking humbly. You need judgment in order to have these things. Now, of course, what happens is because of people's sin, sometimes they get hard-hearted to the judgment. So the judgment can work to break people's pride, to see them that they need mercy, or it can harden their heart. And that's the bad consequence. So God doesn't have pleasure in the punishment. He's trying to get this, humility, pleading for mercy. Because even those in Revelation who are the recipients of God's wrath there, it says about them, they do not ask for repentance. They don't repent, even then. The judgment being poured out, they're not repenting.
Right.
Well, the idea that God pours out judgment on Israel over here and over here is that they turn to God and say, receive us graciously.
Amen.
Right? We can't do it. We're sinners. Receive us graciously. Mm-hmm. Right? Take away our iniquity. Give us mercy. That's what judgment's supposed to perform. So all these Old Testament prophets that talk about judgment, 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 don't read there, man, God just likes spanking people. No, read there, God's trying to get them to walk humbly with the last resort he has to do so. He's pleaded, he's instructed, he's taught. Now I'm going to show you you're not as big as you are. I'm going to show you your unrighteousness. Right? So yeah, it's the hard way, but it's a way. But when these things are present, when they're absent, there's a need for judgment. When things are present, there's a need for grace, right? Because if you're actually doing justice and you realize that I'm wrong, I mean, if there's right and wrong, I know that wrong's in me and I do wrong. Then what do you need? You need grace. And when you realize that, you know, I'm a sinner and I need the mercy from the Lord, you need grace. Yeah. And when you're walking humble before God, you're humble before Him because of who you are. You need His grace. And so when you have these things, you need grace. Now, this is Old Testament law, folks. So let me rephrase that. If you're walking rightly according to the law, which no one can keep the law, but rightly means you're learning that you're the sinner and that you need to walk humbly and you need God's mercy, then the law will teach you your need for grace.
Amen.
Did you hear what I just said? If you're learning the right lesson from the law, you will plead to God for His grace and you'll need it. And that's exactly where God wanted the law to point. Grace. So this dispensation of grace, even though there's a mystery to it, and we'll talk about that in a bit, the idea of grace was something God was always trying to get people to see their need for. He wanted everyone to cry out and say, we need your grace, God, like Hosea 14, 2. Receive us graciously. That's what God wants from everyone at all time to cry that out. And through that rightly, you know, you have to realize your humility and your own sinfulness. And that's what He's always wanted. So when you see it that way, that when these three things are absent, there's a need for judgment to bring those things in reality. Or if they're there in someone, there's a need for grace. God can supply both of those needs, right? He supplies all the needs. Amen. So you don't have them? I can supply judgment because I'm a righteous judge. Oh, you have them? Well, I can supply grace. God can supply both.
Amen.
And He's trying to get the same result for everyone to plead for God's grace, because what's grace? Grace is a gift, right? Grace is what God gives, what someone else does for your benefit. You know, and God wants to give grace. And He can't do it until people cry out for it, until they say, I need it. Thus, you have to walk humbly, know the right and wrong, and where you're on that spectrum, right? And to love mercy. And that's all saved people are, folks. We're people who realize our sin, realize that we're not God. We can never save ourselves. We can never have a life. And we want to do what God says. We can't. And so we plead for His grace. And then we read in the Bible, He's given grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And so we gladly receive His grace and thank God for it. And that's all it is. It's getting into the place where God wants you to be so He can actually bless you with His grace and save you. And yet there are people who don't get there. And it's not God's fault. Right? The problem's in themselves. So here's some examples. Going back to Israel's context there. You can preach a lot from that, but in Israel's context, you see in Hosea, he detailed the controversy or the suit, the charge God had against them to show them how they broke the law in order to get them to realize they needed mercy, right? In Hosea 4, he starts that whole section of his list of charges against them. This thing in Hosea 4, he has a controversy because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's Israel condemned. Israel condemned is, you don't know God, you don't know truth, you don't have no knowledge. That's a condemnation, right? Matthew 23, read another condemnation. So Hosea is writing to a sinful Israel who's departed from the Lord. Jesus says pretty much the same thing as He came to an Israel that was departed from the Lord. So you can learn something when you compare Matthew 23 and Hosea, because they're the same people that these prophets are talking to, Jesus, of course, being more than a prophet. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you. Well, this is not happy day. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees were the religious people. The scribes would record the law, and they would write things in the scripture and things like that. The Pharisees were the ones who kept the Bible most literally. So if you were a first century Jewish fundamentalist, you'd be a Pharisee of sorts, right? Because a Pharisee is not what Christians have made it, which is a hypocrite. A Pharisee was like saying, today I'm a Bible believer. It was in the first century. And Jesus was calling them out and saying, Bible believer, huh? So you acknowledge your sins, you walk humbly, and you love mercy? Oh, you don't. I gotcha. That's what He says here. He says, you paid the tithes of mint and anise and cumin. You do the religious works that the law says to do, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. And what are those? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment like, doing justly, right? Knowing what's right and wrong and knowing that you're wrong. They don't know that. Or mercy, which is giving mercy to others or seeking mercy from the Lord when you've done wrong. They don't have that. Or just faith, which is what you need to walk humbly. You know what God has said, right? And you need to trust him and serve him according to what he said.
Amen.
They didn't have that. They were just doing their religious works as if doing those tithes or whatever religious works they were going to do was going to help them with God. And they were proud of that. We have these robes. We have this place. We were doing this religious work. And Jesus says that wasn't what the law was trying to communicate. Right? So, grace believer, right? Realize when you talk about the law, there's the works of the law back there that has to do with the tithes and the annals and that sort of thing. But then there's like the point of the law, right? What the law was supposed to do, the purpose of it. And you got to appreciate and glory in and recognize the goodness of what the law was supposed to do. We're not under it, but it teaches a very valuable lesson, okay? And you don't have to be under it to learn that lesson. And that's where we come in preaching the law lawfully to show people their sin, right? And to realize our own sin. So Israel condemned was not only back here when they were taken out of the land, but it was also, let's draw the picture here. There it is. When Jesus came in Matthew 23. 23 here. Same people. No judgment, mercy, faith. Religious people. We're the same people here. Only here they get it. When Christ comes back again, faithful Israel gets saved from judgment because they cry out, receive us graciously. Right? Now, there's Israel saved by grace, and that's what Hosea 14 is talking about. There's Israel condemned back in Hosea 4. There's Israel saved by grace in Hosea 14. If Israel condemned were the Pharisees and the scribes and those who did not trust Jesus and those who did not have judgment and faith, then who was faithful Israel? Well, wouldn't that be Peter and James and John and those guys? It'd be the disciples. Back here, it'd be Hosea. It'd be Isaiah. It'd be Micah, right? Those guys. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 5. What Peter says, chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Which is something the law taught, folks. This is not new Christian doctrine. This is like back into the law. And then he quotes the law and says, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a lesson that Peter's quoting from the Old Testament law, teaching his remnant of Israel that's following him around. He's teaching that to them because the law taught that God resists the proud. The first thing on the list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6 is a proud look.
Yeah.
Right? Pride was the sin of the devil. Like, what's the opposite of pride? Humility before God. And so he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Amen. That is a law truth. Okay? It's not a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament truth. Because we just read about it in Hosea. We read about it in Micah. And we'll see it other places as well. So that's Israel. That is Israel saved by grace. The people who say, we're going to resist being proud as God does so that we can receive his grace. Right? Who gets grace? Israel that's not proud. Israel that believes Jesus is the Messiah.
Amen.
The strangers in 1 Peter. That's the faithful royal priesthood and holy nation. Let's go back to Hosea 14. So there's your study of Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, verse 8 really does teach the same thing as Hosea does. Hosea 14, verse 2. This is what they're supposed to cry out when they return to the Lord. The cry is, return to the Lord. Take with you, Israel, words, and turn to the Lord. Take with you words. Now, if you're going to take words to God, you better make sure they're right words. He does seem to have a problem with people saying wrong things. Like that whole bearing false witness and devil being the father of lies and that sort of business. God is truth, every man's a liar. If you're going to take words to God, you better make sure they're right words, which means it wouldn't hurt to take his own words, rightly divided, make sure you get them in the right context and understand what they're saying, because if you take the words of the scripture out of context, then you become the devil itself, who did that when he tempted Jesus, right? He used the Bible against Jesus, not understanding what it was saying. Or at least, rather, abusing it. So they need to be right words. But it's also words. It says, take with you words, is what Hosea says. They're not supposed to take with them riches, sacrifices. What did Micah say? The the seed, your seed and children, or thousands of rams and oil. You don't take that. You take words. You take, give mercy to me. I am a sinner. That's what you take. And this is where it says, turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity. This is where belief and confession is required. This is where you put Romans chapter 10.
Yeah.
We covered this a bit last week. Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is a truth for Israel under their covenants.
Amen.
This is not the gospel of the grace of God. You say, how do you know that? Because he quotes the law before it and after it, and what he just said was taught in Hosea and Micah as well. You say, well, no, wait a minute, Justin. Jesus wasn't back there. Was he not? Didn't we just read last week in Hosea chapter 13 how that the Lord God, Jehovah, was going to defeat death and ransom them from the grave? That's Jesus.
Amen.
And if they didn't believe in the Messiah who's going to ransom them from the power of the grave, then they don't have walking humbly before God and doing justice. They don't have faith. So Romans 10 says, you have to confess with your mouth. Do you have to speak words to be saved?
No.
You say, well, did they in the Old Testament either? I thought the three things was do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Yep, and Hosea 14 says, take with you words and speak with your mouth. Say these things. The idea of confession is as old as Leviticus, folks. Leviticus talks about confessing with your mouth as well. What I'm trying to point out simply is that this is not a revelation of the mystery doctrine. This is not some new truth. This is all throughout the scripture in the Old Testament. There's nothing in Romans 10 here that you can't learn from the Old Testament. From those scriptures. Romans 10, you want to know where the law was quoted? Look at verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness of the law. And then he describes in verse 6, Moses describes the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, and that's still Moses, by the way. Some people think Moses is in verse 5, but not in verse 6 and 7. He's in all three. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Okay. You don't get to Paul until verse 9 when it says, that is the word of faith which we preach. Paul's evidence in Romans 10 is that Moses, even Moses, the giver of the law, taught the need for faith. And didn't we just teach that a moment ago? Moses, the law, teaches us the need for grace and faith, because without faith, you're not walking humbly before your God.
Amen.
You're saying, I don't need him. You need grace, you need faith.
Yeah.
Moses taught that. David taught that. Romans 10 teaches that. Paul's pointing out, this is not new information, Israel. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Romans 10. Could they not know? And he says, of course they knew. It was all over the scriptures. Could they not know? They had Hosea, didn't they?
Yeah.
They had all sorts of prophets. They had Isaiah, Micah, David, everybody. What do you mean they didn't know? They're the only people God gave a book.
That's it.
Like, God gave them a book, scripture. It wasn't in a book yet, but written down scriptures.
Amen.
They could know. Now, you can make an argument against other nations not knowing. What about the Syrians? How could the Assyrians know? Well, it's a little harder. They still could have gone to Israel and blessed them, but God gave the oracles to Israel. So of anyone, they could have known. That's Romans 10 argument. So in Hosea 14, he says, take unto you words and turn to the Lord. You don't turn to the Lord unless you turn to him in humility, right? If you turn to the Lord, standing as equals, saying, well, let's see what you got, God. That's not humility. So you turn to the Lord with faith. You say unto him, take away all iniquity. Romans 10 in verse 9 does not talk anything about Christ's death for sins or the creation of the body of Christ. The confessing of the mouth of the Lord Jesus is the same thing Jesus taught before he died. You confess me before men or I won't confess you to the Father. Right? And you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because Jesus isn't here to tell you that. We're here to tell you that. At least Peter was. Paul was too. Right? You have to believe Jesus raised from the dead because you don't see Jesus walking around in Greentown today. So you have to believe. Everyone has to. Peter did. James did. Everyone at Pentecost did. You do. You have to believe. What's the point there? He's not trying to explain a gospel to you here. He's trying to point out the need for belief.
Amen.
You have to believe. The whole point of Christ raising from the dead and going away is that you have to believe it. You would think if God wanted people to know that he rose from the dead, like certainly, he would have stayed on the earth. Yes? Like if Jesus were walking around for the last 2,000 years, there'd be no question that he hasn't died. It'd be like, oh, yeah, Yeah, this Jesus is over there. And he's told lots of things from what's going on in his tenure on earth. But he left. You ever think about that? Why did Jesus leave? For faith. Because faith isn't seen, you see. He was seen by some. And Thomas saw him, and he says, blessed are those who believe and don't see. Remember that? So this is what Paul's talking about. Romans 10, verse 10. If you think Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10 is the gospel for your salvation, you don't think the gospel of your salvation includes the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, which isn't even mentioned here. And it doesn't speak of you not being an Israelite under the law, because these people in Romans 10 are actually learning from the law under the law. Okay. We'll deal with Romans 10 in a couple months from now. Look at Hosea 14. I'm simply making a connection between Hosea 14, which is Israel's salvation very clearly, and Romans chapter 10, which is also talking about Israel and their need for salvation. It says, take away all iniquity, Hosea 14. This is what they're supposed to say. And you know what Jesus taught his disciples to pray here in Luke? Luke 14? Luke 11, excuse me. Luke 11, 4. This is the so-called Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, the same things in Matthew chapter 6 or 5. He says, forgive us our sins. That's what you pray. That's the Luke's version. Forgive us our sins. Right. As we forgive other people. Because if you don't forgive other people, then, you know, you're not walking humbly. Right? This is the sinner's prayer. I even quoted the sinner's prayer to you earlier when I was preaching about it, preaching about grace in the Old Testament. Because a sinner, Jesus points out the publican and the sinner. The publican thanked God that he wasn't like that sinner, that he can do all these religious works. And the sinner said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, which one of you, Jesus asked, did the will of God? Jesus' lesson in Luke 18 about the sinner's prayer was not a new lesson. I hope that you put this in your memory, because I've said this so frequently so that you remember it, that when Jesus came and what he did was all a fulfillment of prophecy.
Amen.
Right? Like everything he said and did, said it might be fulfilled. So you can learn what he said from Old Testament. There was a few new revelations he gave, but that wasn't the significance of it. The significance was he was the Messiah. He fulfilled that. I'm working on writing something a little bit about how if it's true that Jesus, what he did and everything he said and did was prophesied, then what made his ministry so unique? Right? It's a valid question. Remember that. You know what made it unique? It's like you coming up here and singing It's a Wonderful World. And we go, oh, great song. And then you hear Louis Armstrong and you're going, great song. Right? That's what it was. You read the prophets, you're going, good message. Yes, these people are speaking for God. And then Jesus comes and he says the same thing. And you're going, yeah. Like, now I know who was talking to the prophets.
Yeah.
That's what made his ministry unique. The way Jesus said it was almost like people in the Old Testament were speaking secondhand, which they were.
Yeah.
Jesus was speaking firsthand. He was the one that gave those prophets that word.
Amen.
So when he gives a sinner's prayer, you go, wow, that's genius. Well, Hosea said the same thing. Micah said the same thing. So did Moses. It wasn't new. But Jesus is in their face doing it, right? God came and did it right to their face.
Amen.
But these passages of Hosea 14, it says, turn to the Lord, say unto him, believe and confess with your mouth, right? The Lord, and take away our iniquity. Forgive us our sins. We're sinners. Plead for mercy. There's a form of evangelism that is kind of popular that goes around. It's called the ABCs of salvation. You heard of this? The ABCs of salvation? The ABCs? Depending on what circles, yeah, you may have heard of it. Maybe you haven't. It's steps of salvation, right? It's how you get saved. The first one is admit or acknowledge sometimes. Admit that you're a sinner. That you're a sinner. Sounds good? Hosea taught that. Micah taught that. The law is supposed to show you that you're a sinner, right? What's number two? B is believe. Hey, we're doing pretty good. Admit you're a sinner and believe. Now, believe what sometimes changes based on the ministry is teaching you. Sometimes it's John 3:16, believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. Other times, the ones that get it rightly say, believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Yeah, that'd be a right thing. But no one was believing that before Jesus died, just for your historical knowledge. But so you have admit and believe. Okay, we're on the right track. Did Hosea teach believe? Yep. Did Moses teach believe? Yep. So far, we're in Old Testament here. Entirely Old Testament, right? What's C? Can't wait for C. What's C? Confess. Who taught you that? Old Testament. ABC salvation. It's Old Testament doctrine, folks. Admit you're a sinner. Good. That's a good thing. You should do it. Believe on God. Yeah, you should. Believe what? You need to make sure you know what God said to you. Confess all good things. Like, you're quoting my Bible, but you haven't got to grace yet. Like, what's the deal here? It may be people don't know the gospel of the grace of God that are teaching that. Right? Now, you might fix the whole thing. It's just a small fix, and you know, all for fixing things that are broken. If you believe, you put the cross there, believe in the cross and his resurrection, so you get the belief right. And then maybe if you, with the C, instead of confess, make it complete. Now that'll work. Admit your sins, believe on Christ's finished work, and know you're complete in him. You're not under the law, right? It's nothing you did. Oh, okay, that worked. Acronyms can be helpful. That's not the common way to explain it. C is confession. That's what it is. C is call. Call on the name of the Lord. Where do you find that? Romans 10, which is quoting Joel, Old Testament doctrine, right? Shouldn't we trust what Christ has already done for us?
Amen.
You got to call on him, though, brother. If you don't call on him, if you don't turn from your sins, you don't call on him with all your life and all your choices, then, you know, the A and B didn't work. See, that's where they put all the, you got to live it. That's why I like complete, because it's done. I'm saved.
Amen.
What about you're living it? Well, okay, there's living, but salvation ends with I'm complete in Christ once he died for my sins and I believe it. I know what he's done. I acknowledge it. I trust it.
Amen.
I know that I'm the sinner. I would plead for mercy because I know I'm a sinner, but then I read that God's given me grace through Christ. And then I have to also read and understand that I'm complete in him. It's done. So be careful of the failure of marking over everything. Oh, thank you. Yeah, getting all over my hands here. Receive us graciously, as Hosea 14 teaches. And what did Jesus come to teach? In Luke 15. Luke 15. Verse 18. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Luke 15, verse 18. This is the story of the prodigal son, right? Now, I'm stepping in the middle of the story here because what happened is there was these two sons, and the one son told his father to give me all the inheritance, and he got his inheritance, and he left, and he spent it all, and then he was looking for some work, and he started working for a pig farmer and was told to take care of the pigs, and he was starving, that sort of thing. Now, why was that such an issue? He was a pig farmer's servant because he was a Jew. Right? Like, oh, big farmers never go, what's wrong with pigs? Well, nothing now. I mean, nothing before, except that God told Israel not to eat pigs. And they were unclean animals to them and for them. But that's the issue here. So he's feeding swine. And he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. That is, return, O Israel. Turn to the Lord your God. Bring words with you, right? And I will say unto him. Do you see what he says? I will say unto him. It's not a cute story, folks. It's quoting Old Testament. It's like a reference to Old Testament prophecy. Hosea says, return to the Lord, O Israel. Who's the prodigal son? Israel. And what's Hosea say? Take words with you and say unto him, I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Is that the right response? Yep. But this isn't the first time you hear about that. Hosea taught you that. Micah taught you that. Deuteronomy teaches you that. But everyone remembers that story. Right? Amazing. A great parable of the prodigal son here. It's talking about Israel and what they need to do to return. In verse 19, he says, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. So he was going to say this. He comes to his father. His father ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, just like that sin in Luke 18.
Yes.
And in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best. Right? And I don't know how many messages have been preached from this, right here, about right when you think you're the worst and don't deserve to be a son, because of God's grace, he gives you more than you ever asked for. You know, you go on and preach on that, you know. Well, there's some truth to that. What's this teaching? God's grace given to those who say they're sinners as a result of their failure to do what was right.
Amen.
So you see, it wasn't the sin that's the issue for this father here or for God in the Old Testament. It was their failure to acknowledge their sins, a failure to walk humbly before him.
Yes.
So yeah, the Father gives them all that. By the way, why does God the Father give Israel all the blessings that he's going to give them over here? Was it because of their goodness? No. Was it because of their walking right? No. It's because of his grace.
Amen.
It's because he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's because he's going to reign on the earth. Ezekiel says he does it for his name's sake. It's not because they were doing good. Sin was never going to be the issue for God. Which is why when the devil or anyone else brings up sins as if they're the defining factor of who you are to condemn you with those things eternally or forever or whatnot, they're going about it wrong. Sins are sins. There's right and wrong. But God's grace abounds over sin. Don't you know that in Romans 5? Yeah. What you know in Romans 5 is how God's grace can. What's missing back here in Luke 15 and Hosea 14 in Deuteronomy is not grace, it's how God's grace can be given. And to whom is it given? And when is it given? That's the issue here. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David. In Psalm 51, pleading for God's mercy. What's verse 1 say? Have mercy upon me, O God. You have to know verses like this, folks. I hope you enjoy verses like this because you know the gospel of grace of God. You know what Christ did and what God did for you while you were a sinner. And you come back here and you read David, who was also a sinner, a murderer, an adulterer. And he's praying to God, have mercy upon me. He had to pray that because there was no sacrifice he could offer. The only thing he had was the words of his lips to plead for mercy. What does Micah require? You love mercy. Right? Walk humbly. He says, according to thy loving kindness, which is the Old Testament word for grace, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's asking God to forgive his sins. Take them away. That's just like Hosea 14. David had a right heart. Another way you can preach to Israel is to say, remember what David thought, guys. Your king, David. He said, have mercy upon me. Take away my iniquities. Give me your grace. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. You see that? That's what God wanted. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Because you see that against the only? A lot of theology comes out of that, you know. But the reason why David says that is because he has the right mind. Yeah. If you're going to do justice, like I said before, you realize that no one else on this earth is your judge because everyone else is a sinner. You without sin cast the first stone. That's what Jesus said, according to the law. Nobody can. Only God can. Mm-hmm. Let God be true. And that's why David says, I've sinned against you. Right? He killed a guy. Right? Didn't he sin against him? Well, he definitely sinned. But you know that guy he killed was also a sinner. So it's not that what he did was right. It's just that guy didn't deserve to live either. You see, none of us deserve life because we're all sinners. That's why he said, I sinned against you because you didn't tell me to do that. And that wasn't a right thing according to you. Right? Meanwhile, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. And be clear without judges. This is why Paul quotes, let God be true, and every man a liar.
Amen.
Right here. He says, behold, thou desirest, look at verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know to wisdom. You mean you don't desire me to do outward works, you desire inward faith? And how many Christians go, well, that's New Testament doctrine. Well, no, that's Old Testament Psalm 51 doctrine right there is what that is. The need for faith. God always taught faith. Whatever the mystery is, which hopefully you know what the mystery is by now. But whatever the mystery is, it's not that. That was known. The need for faith, the need for grace, the realization that you're sinners, these are all taught throughout the Bible. Okay? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You know what makes this psalm different than a psalm that you should sing today? Is that David is asking God to do this. Today, you know God has already done it.
Amen.
So that's a big difference. But the thinking here is right, and I think God did that. The reason why Christ died here and not way back here before anyone else sinned, because wouldn't that be better if he just died in the beginning and everyone could just praise him for his forgiveness? He did it here so that there was this example back here of people who didn't know how it worked, so you can see their mind, that they're asking God to forgive them, because that's where you would be too if Christ hadn't died for you.
Amen.
Right? You'd be asking God, if you had the right heart, to forgive you. And that's the right thing when you don't know the cross. It's just as right as you today not asking for forgiveness because you know the cross.
Amen.
So you thank God for forgiveness. So your relationship to the cross in time affects how you respond to it. And I'm glad I have this book that tells me how this was back here. So I can realize, because that's where I'd be too. Right? At least I'd like to think so. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Create me a clean heart, verse 10 says. Renew a right spirit within me. People say, well, New Testament is the spirit, the Old Testament's the flesh. David's talking about a spirit. He doesn't understand the things you understand about the spirit, but he's talking about it. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy spirit, thy free spirit. Okay. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Wow. Look at verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Amen. That's David asking for salvation, saying, I will render unto you the calves of my lips, because there's no sacrifice I can give you, and what you want is a contrite heart. We're in Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51, verse 14. Did we ever get there? Down to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Wait a minute, David. I thought the sacrifices were like goats and lambs and things like that. David, living under the law, he offered sacrifices with animals. But with the sins that he had, there was no sacrifices prescribed. There was no sacrifice that you can get forgiveness for murder and adultery. There was none. And that's why David writes this. You see, God boxed him into a prophetic corner. I'll give you a list of sacrifices so you realize that you need to shed blood for forgiveness of sins. But for that sin, there's no sacrifice. David commits the sin and then goes, the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart, not animals. Now, looking back on what he said, you're going, wisdom, genius. Because God wants your heart. He doesn't want the animal. We now know why. Because Jesus Christ would die for our sins. David didn't. Amazing truth that we learn back here. But what he's asking for, since there's nothing he can do to get forgiveness and save himself, he's asking God to do something for him. Give me mercy. Do something. Take away my sins. Wash me clean. Make me white. Right? You know what God did for you. But the Lord does for Israel what they could not do under the law, what they could not do for themselves. And so Hosea 14:2 says, so will we render the calves of our lips. This is not an animal sacrifice. It's a contrite heart. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. It's the book of Hebrews written to Israel, faithful Israel, right? Hebrews is written to Hebrews. It's not written to Gentiles. It's written to Israel. It's written to these guys right here who, after Christ rose from the dead, these guys right here that believed in Jesus with the Holy Ghost poured out on them, and they were kicked out of the city by Saul, and so they're out there in the wilderness, and they're crying spiritually that they're not in the city where the kingdom's going to come, and they're wondering if that's a problem, and the author of Hebrews writes and says it's not a problem because the real city and tabernacle's up there. It's going to come down. So the one that's down here is condemned and corrupt. So what you guys need to do is endure through your wilderness to get to that kingdom. And that sounds a lot like a lot of churches preaching today, right? We don't see the kingdom around us, but we need to endure through our... Yeah, okay, there's some truths in there, but the problem is you're not Israel. And you're not... Hebrews is written to you. You have something more glorious than that.
Amen.
In this dispensation of grace. But Hebrews 4. Here are sinners, Hebrew sinners, that have turned to the Lord, that have received forgiveness through Jesus Christ in his name, right? Who have said, take away our iniquity. Who have said, receive us graciously. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, the us being Hebrews, remember. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, because they're not in it yet. You're complete in Christ, aren't you? So you're there. You're in Christ. These people are laboring to enter into the rest. What is their rest? Right here. The kingdom. They're trying to enter that. Is enter that rest, lest any man fall into the same example of unbelief. Don't not believe, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharpening a two-edged sword. You need to respond to that with faith and humility and mercy, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows what you think and believe. You can't pretend.
Amen.
That's what Hebrews is saying. You can try to praise God and offer something, but he's going to look at your heart, just like the Old Testament said, and he will know that you can't deceive him. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him, which we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our high priest, our Savior, isn't here to save us from these afflictions, right? And yet, he is our high priest. He has offered a sacrifice for our sins. Verse 15, and we have a high priest. It's not that we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with us, right? Verse 16 says, let us therefore, since we know Jesus, we've turned to the Lord, and we've said, give us mercy. Let us therefore come boldly in the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How is that verse in Hebrews 4:16 any different than Hosea 14, verse 2, or Micah 6, verse 8, right? Or Joel chapter 2, those who call on the name of the Lord. These are people looking to enter into their salvation, who are turning to Jesus and pleading for mercy and asking for grace that they might have it to help them get to that kingdom. That sounds like Psalm 51. Wash me, Lord. What's the difference? These guys know who the Lord is. David didn't. But same thing. We have a contrite heart. Give us grace. There's no sacrifice we can offer because we're outside the city. David couldn't offer a sacrifice because there was none.
That's right.
Right. Either way, the lesson is you need God, not your sacrifices.
Amen.
Okay. So these are people asking for grace in Hebrews 4. You have grace. You live in grace. You're saved by grace. You crucify with Christ by grace. You are nothing without grace. You're asking God for more grace? He gives you the exceeding riches of his grace. Like, how much more do you need? That's what Paul teaches. It's different than Hebrews 4. Look, Hebrews 13. Same audience, Hebrews 13. Right? Same people who are asking the Lord for grace, just like Hosea 14. Receive us graciously. Hosea 14. Hebrews 4. Same people. Okay? Hebrews 13, same audience as Hebrews 4. Down in verse 14. He says, don't worry that you're outside the city and the temple and you can't do those religious things because Jesus, he was killed outside the city there, right? And so we need to go with him outside the city is what he's saying. In verse 14, he says, for here on earth have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come.
Amen.
People always forget the last part. They think, oh yeah, the first part, we have no city here because ours is in heaven, you know. No, we seek one to come. The audience in Hebrews, we're not Hebrews, folks. The audience in Hebrews is seeking one to come. These people are seeking kingdom come from heaven, right? Come down here. They're seeking that thing. That's not you. But look what it says here regarding grace. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of praise, what's that? That is the fruit of our lips. Oh, I see. So you're looking for a kingdom, and so you're going to render the calves of your lips to God, and he's going to give you grace? Exactly. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If he's well pleased, what's he do? He gives you mercy and grace. He helps you enter that rest. What's Hosea 14 say? Take away our iniquity. Receive us graciously. We'll render to you the calves of our lips, the sacrifices of praise, and we'll get the kingdom. That's Hebrews 13. You see that connection there? I keep bringing this connection up to New Testament Israel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with Israel, and here the tribulation Israel, and Hebrews in Israel, because I can't find a commentator that doesn't read Hosea 14 and says, that's the church. Receive us graciously. That's future salvation for us all. It's like, no, that's Israel's salvation.
Amen.
We receive grace from God too, but not under Israel's covenants, and we're not waiting for it.
Amen.
Okay? What's the difference? What do we learn about God's grace back there? Well, Hosea 14, verse 3 says, Asher shall not save us. Asher is another name for Assyria. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Not trusting the work of their hands, what are they trusting then? God.
Amen.
Right? Verse 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. God, a few chapters ago in Hosea, you were pretty angry. So angry, you're going to destroy them. And now you say, your anger is turned away from you. What turned away your anger? What assuaged your wrath? What atoned for the sins of these people? What and who mediated between you and Israel? Now, of course, you know the answer, knowing the privilege of hindsight, right? This is Christ. Who is the one that allows grace to be possible for Israel? Jesus, right? The cross of Christ makes Hosea 14 possible. When they say, receive us graciously, and God says, and I will love you for it. How's that possible? Jesus. The cross of Christ does that and much more according to the mystery. Okay? But what we're learning here is that prophecy in Hosea 14 requires that God give grace, doesn't it?
Yes.
Israel cannot be saved without God's grace. Amen. Prophecy necessitates it. It necessitates God's grace be given over here. Let's put grace in big green letters. It requires grace or Israel can't get their kingdom and can't be saved. Right? If prophecy that was given back here and the law and the promises back here, here's the promises and the law, and the teaching of Jesus back here all require grace before the kingdom comes to Israel. You're not hearing me. If it requires grace for that to happen, then when God dispensed grace to you and me, it's all on God's timeline, folks. Amen. It was not something like, well, I guess I'll try this other thing. He needed to give grace for that to occur. But that hasn't occurred yet. He dispensed grace to all at the right time. After the work of Christ was done, after the Holy Spirit was given, after Israel rejected it and fell, so they were all condemned in their sin, and then he dispenses grace, so that grace is available over here for Israel when they get their kingdom.
Amen.
Everything works according, I'd say according to prophecy, but there's a big section that was kept secret from it. It's like they didn't know that. They didn't know. They needed grace. They didn't know how in the world it was going to be given. And that's the mystery part, right? Romans 11:32, God says, I counted them all in unbelief, that I might have mercy upon all. He's talking about Israel's salvation, Romans 11, folks. He says, I counted them all in unbelief, Israel and Gentiles, so I could have mercy upon all. Now, for 8 chapters, he's been teaching us back in Romans, we'll get back there in a couple weeks, how that we, Jew or Gentile, don't matter, we all get grace from God. We're in Christ, we get grace. And Romans 11 says, they might have mercy upon all, not just the Gentiles, but also the Jews. Like, everybody can get it. So what you understand now, what God has revealed, what God has done and accomplished by the cross of Christ benefits not only you in this dispensation, it benefited Israel, it will benefit them in the future as part of their kingdom. They need it. They need Christ's work. His work for Israel is not done. The message we preach is his finished work for you and me because we're not in a kingdom. Grace is what someone else does to benefit you that you do not deserve. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, right?
Amen.
And God wants to give his grace. We've learned in Hosea 14 here that God's grace through faith was promised to Israel, wasn't it? He promised Abraham to have a kingdom. How's that going to happen? Now, he didn't give all those details to Abraham, but we now know that can't happen without God's grace. He promised David would be given mercy and a throne. How's that going to happen? We now know it can't happen without God's grace. Hosea 14, after he says, I'm going to destroy you guys, says, I'm going to bring it back because my anger is going to be assuaged and I'll really love you and I'm going to bring it back. How's that possible? God's grace, right? God's grace was promised to Israel before it was dispensed to you. You get it?
Amen.
They didn't understand how it worked. They didn't know how it was going to be, but it was written right there in black and white. Receive us graciously is what we're going to say.
Yeah.
So when Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, we are saved by grace through faith. This might challenge your mystery discernment here. Is that mystery truth? How is Israel saved? By grace, through faith, according to their covenants. When Paul's saying that, this is like, again, you can't find that phrase anywhere else in Scripture. Paul clarifies it, right? But you can read Ephesians 2:8, and there's nothing in there about the cross of Christ in that verse. You're reading it into it. Now, you're rightly reading it into it because Paul preaches the cross of Christ. That's the grace Paul preaches, right? But Israel's going to be saved by grace through faith.
Amen.
Peter even said that. We shall be saved even as Paul's preaching those guys. God's grace was prophesied in the Scriptures. Not the dispensation of grace, Not what the body of Christ and who, what you're part of, but God's grace given to Israel. It's prophesied. Yeah. Jeremy read on Sunday, I think, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 13, that said, the prophets wrote but didn't understand and prophesied of the grace that should come unto, Peter says, unto us, which was believing Israel. Yeah. Right? New covenant, the new covenant is how Israel gets their grace. They can't get it under the old covenant. If you think that the new covenant is only spoken about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the New Testament epistles, you're wrong. Hosea 14 is talking about new covenant salvation. The only way Hosea 14 comes true and Israel returns and is saved by God's loving kindness is if grace is given to them under a better covenant, because the old one could never give them grace. The new one has to. So when you think of grace in Israel's context, you got to think of new covenant. And that's what this is. It's what Jeremiah prophesied. The new covenant is how Israel gets saved by God's grace. How they will. Hebrews talks more about that. God's grace is the means that God will use to bring Israel back, okay? And I've already talked to you about how grace is dispensed to all today after Christ did his work, after the Spirit was given, and before Israel's return. So before Israel comes back and says what Hosea 14 says, but after Israel's fallen, and after the Holy Spirit, and after the cross, that's when God dispenses his grace to you.
Amen.
It's at the right time, folks. It's exactly the right time. We preach God's grace in the Church of the Body of Christ according to the mystery.
Yes.
According to what was not spoken of in Hosea.
Amen.
But tonight, we've been studying prophecy and God's grace.
Yes.
So I've been showing you how you can preach God's grace from prophecy. It's just not the grace, you and I, the way we preach it. Which raises the question, well, how in the world is their grace different than our grace, right? Here's how. What differs between grace in Hosea 14 and grace that you and I in the church preach is the who and the how and the when and sometimes the what. But you know what's the same? The why. Why does God give grace to Israel? Because they're sinners.
Yeah.
Because they can't do it. Their works can't appease God.
Amen.
He has to do the work for them.
Yes.
That's why God said, you should say, receive us graciously, right? Now, why do you preach the grace of God? Why do you get grace? Because you're sinners. You don't deserve it. You need God's help to get it. You see, the why is exactly the same.
Yes.
What's different is who gets it. There's Israel, then there's everybody else. There's the when they get it. When does Israel get it? A kingdom? When do you get it? Now. There's the how you get it. How do they get it? In a covenant relationship, new covenant. How do you get it? Believing the gospel, the grace of God, the preaching of the cross, his death, and resurrection. That's how you get it. You get it in Christ, in the body of Christ, not in a covenant. So you see, the who, the how, and the when, and sometimes the what's even different. Because there's graces you've been given that Israel's never promised. You've been given a heavenly position. You've been given all sorts of things. But the why is the same. So I find myself again preaching our seminar right on cue. But we'll flesh some of this stuff out. But Hosea 14 is new covenant, folks. That's why I can't help it, because this is new covenant doctrine.
Yes.
It's new covenant grace.
Amen.
All right? Why does God give grace? That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 says, Paul says, such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So Paul's, we're nothing. We're sinners. We can't do any of this. Our sufficiency of God and his grace is sufficient. Why does God give grace? Because you're not the one that saves yourself. God is. He's the only Savior.
Amen.
It can only be if he gives grace. Why does God give grace to Israel back in Hosea 14 or to you today? Acts 20, 35, the Lord Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Right? So who's in the more blessed position? The giver of grace or receiver of grace? You think it's great to receive it? Jesus said it's better to give it.
Amen.
Why is that? Because the giver of grace has to do the work.
Yes.
And that's what God did. Why does God give grace? Because he's greater than us, folks.
Yeah.
He deserves more blessing than us, and thus he gives more than us.
Yeah.
You know how preachers reverse that? How much has God given? You should give so much more back to him. You can't pay anything back. That's the whole point of grace. Exodus 34. The Lord God passes, descends in a cloud, stood with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the name of the Lord. You know what his name is? Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. What's your name, God? I am the I am, gracious and merciful. Why does he give grace? Because that's who he is. Amen. Like, that's what he wants to be known as. You say, well, yes, isn't it great living in this dispensation? It is. But it's also grace for Israel, folks. Like, he's going to give grace to everybody. Yes. Okay. He's not done with Israel yet. Psalm 86:15 says, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. God's a gracious God. Yes. David thanked God for his grace like you would thank God for his grace. The difference is you know how God's grace can be given through the cross, and you know what God's given you, whereas David had a lot of questions about that. But he was still a gracious God. Psalm 116, verse 5. Verse 3-5, the sorrows of death compassed me, the pains of hell got hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow, then called I upon the name of the Lord. Turn to the Lord and say, O Lord, beseech thee, deliver my soul, take away my iniquity, receive me graciously. And verse 5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Old Testament says, if you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, he is just to forgive you your sins. John was quoting the Old Testament. What wasn't known was how you can say, my sins are already forgiven because of Christ's finished work. Right? And that's what we preach. Most commentaries see Hosea 14 as New Testament grace. What they fail to do is discern and divide Israel from the church. The new covenant's for Israel, not for us. Right? That's Hosea 14. Any comments or questions about that verse? Yes.